Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew 12, and the specific verses I'm going to read are verses starting from verse 38. So this will be on page 1510. Matthew, chapter 12, beginning with verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." We'll stop at that portion. And then one other in chapter 16 of Matthew. Chapter 16. Verse 1. This is on page 1517 in the Chapel Bible. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. This morning I'd like to speak about that sign of the prophet Jonah, and in particular what it means. And noting the examples the Lord gave, he spoke about the city, the great city of Nineveh, and the Queen of Sheba, who went a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She was blessed because she said, "The half have not been told. I had heard, but now I've seen. And blessed are the men that eat at this king's table," Solomon. So we're going to look at those, and we want to look at, what does this mean? You know, the Lord uses a very strong word, especially in that second passage. He calls them hypocrites. And there's a reason he does that, because he was doing signs all along. You know, in this very chapter, if we go back to Matthew chapter 12, in this very chapter, on verse 9, we can see he heals someone in a synagogue with a withered hand. But he does it on the Sabbath. So they have to object. You know, he does something good on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And healing someone is work. What a strange way of thinking, but that's how they thought. Now, there is nothing in the Old Testament that says a person cannot be healed on the Sabbath. This is man's thoughts. And they had witnessed that, and they were against him for that. And verse 14 of this same chapter, they went out to plot against him. These are the Pharisees. They witnessed that man's hand being healed. And also in the same chapter, chapter 12, you'll find another example in verse 22, where the Lord has brought to him a demon-possessed man, blind and mute, and he healed him. And they were amazed. Could this be the Son of David? Yes, it is the Son of David. So they're hypocrites because the Lord has been doing these things publicly in a controversial way for them. And now they're saying to him, "Well, what sign are you going to give us?" In chapter 12, they seek a sign. They want him to perform a miracle in front of them. Otherwise, they won't believe. You know, it's one thing to be honestly skeptical. And that is not sinful, to be honestly skeptical. It's another to use your unbelief as an excuse. You have to prove to me, otherwise I won't believe. This is a form of unbelief that is not acceptable. It's skepticism that is not acceptable. And between chapters 12 and chapter 16, the Lord feeds 5,000 people and then later 4,000 people, two different locations. This was spread all over, and multiple healings in those, between those chapters, especially chapter 14 and 15. And then they come up to him and say, "We want a sign. Now we want a sign from heaven, not just a miracle here on earth. Like, you know, Elijah calling down fire from heaven. We want to see that kind of sign." Hypocrites, right? Hypocrites. And I think we've all met people like that. They come up with one objection. You answer it, and then all of a sudden they got another objection, and another, and another. And it's just an excuse for unbelief. They're waiting for something special as a condition for belief. And this is dishonest. One who is sincerely seeking the truth would listen calmly and contemplate. There's three reactions to hearing the truth. One is immediately to accept it and believe it. Another is to ponder it and wonder. And the last is to reject it. And these Pharisees and scribes in chapter 12, and then the Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 16, they have that third part of that third group. Now the Lord gives the most strangest answer to them. He refers back to the prophet Jonah, and he speaks specifically about the person Jonah, not what he said in the prophecy of Jonah, but him as a person. And he said, "This is the sign of Jonah. As he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." Very important expression. We're going to explore that a little bit. What is that sign? Well, we know that the Lord is talking about what will take place when he dies on the cross and is buried and rises again. Such like Jonah did. Jonah, in effect, died when he was swallowed by that fish. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. But he arose, so to speak, when the whale, God commanded that fish to spew him out. We're not sure if it was a whale. Some translations use that expression. This fish that was prepared by God, and he spewed Jonah out. And if you look at the book of Jonah, a very short book, it's well worth reading in one sitting, and it's 4 chapters. And the first chapter is Jonah being commissioned and running away. And if you look on a map, he's supposed to go, if you're looking at the map, he's supposed to go to the right, and he goes as far away as he can, then he goes in the opposite direction. He gets on a ship to go to Tarshish, which is the southern part of Spain, like the Costa de Sol there. That's where he's headed. But God, he sent him to Nineveh. Nineveh is the other direction. And he's thousands of miles away from where he should be. And in that boat, we know God brought a great storm. And the pagans on that boat, they cried out to their gods. Nothing happened. Finally, Jonah confessed, "I'm running away from my God. And if you cast me into the sea, all will be calm." And, you know, God sometimes uses the unfaithfulness of us to a greater purpose. And they do. They throw him finally. They didn't want to. They did everything they could besides that. But finally, they threw Jonah in the sea, and there was a great calm. And it says these men acknowledged this God that Jonah talked about. We might have had a boatload of conversions that moment. And then we hear the cry of Jonah in chapter 2, his prayer. Beautiful prayer. I think sometimes it would be appropriate to read that at a remembrance meeting when we're talking about the sufferings of the Lord. Of course, when Jonah mentions sin, it's not Jonah like that, but he took upon himself, he bore in his own body our sin. The Lord Jesus paid the price for our sin. And that cry from the depth, we can hear the anguish of his soul. And I think it's the spirit of Christ even in the sufferings he went through. And Jonah, his prayer is heard. And you know, God is a God of second chances. And we don't know what time passed between the end of chapter 2 of Jonah and the beginning of chapter 3. I suspect there was a little time span there. And God came to him a second time. So, "Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. Second time I'm commissioning you. Did you learn your lesson?" "Yes, I learned my lesson." So he went to Nineveh. And you know, that city was so big, it says it was a 3-day journey, meaning I think it meant that that's how big it was to walk around that city. It was huge. And Jonah did. And for 40 days, he said, "Repent, because in 40 days, God is going to judge." And they listened. They listened. Now, Jonah was no friend of these people from Nineveh. They were arch enemies of Israel. He wanted them destroyed. He was hoping they wouldn't repent, that God would pour down his wrath and judge these people. But they repented. And you know, as we've said earlier, Jonah himself, God gave him a second chance. This city, God spared. We know approximately 100 years later, through the prophet Nahum, that generation of Nineveh did not repent, and they were judged. So these two prophets, Jonah and Nahum, are close in hand that way, speaking to the same group of people. But Jonah was unhappy, and he was beginning to say, oh, woe is me. These people aren't going to be judged by God. And he was very unhappy with God's ways. And he started to mope. And finally he said, Lord, take my life. Take my life. What a condition to be in, you know. And God's not going to take his life. He gives him a little gourd that grows up, gives him some shade. And then that night a storm comes and a worm eats that gourd and it dies. And now he's sitting and baking in the sun and he's complaining about the God taking the gourd away, right? And we know what happens. God comes to him a third time and says, you care more about that gourd than the people of that city. Do you know that there's 120,000 in that city who do not know their right hand from their left? What was the Lord talking about? And many cattle? What was the Lord talking about? He was talking about the innocent ones. Who doesn't know the right hand from left? Children, innocent children. Jonah, did you give any thought to that? I'm going to spare them all, including those 120,000 children and all their mothers. I'm the God of mercy, and I choose to do that in my sovereign will because they reacted to the message I gave you to speak. And that's the end of the story. Now, you don't see in the prophet of Jonah any future things that will take place other than the judgment that would have taken place on the city of Nineveh. That was it. So it's a unique prophet. But the Lord says, here's the sign, not his message, but him. He is the sign. Jonah is the sign. That's an important thing. That's all you're going to get, Pharisees, because of your skepticism and unbelief. And the Lord goes further in this. This symbolic attribute of Jonah, because he talks about what Jonah did. He went to the city of Nineveh. And we get a glimpse of what the judgment is going to be. Not for the believer. That's called the Bema. And that will take place right after the rapture when we will give account for our lives. It's not an issue of whether or not we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. It's an issue of how we've lived. And the Lord's going to review our life and we're going to give account for ourselves. Those things that he can commend, he will. Those things that were really done in our own will and in our flesh. They were like the wood, hay, and stubble. They'll burn up. And then he will give crowns, and then we'll cast those crowns at his feet. That's the Bema. But this, what I'm talking about, is a judgment the Lord's talking about here, which will take place in Revelation. It's called the Great White Throne, right? And everyone, every soul that ever lived will be resurrected. Believers, obviously, but also unbelievers. They have to wait. They have to wait till the end of the kingdom age. And at that moment, every soul that ever lived will be raised. And they'll stand before the Lord naked. And he's going to bring through some books, two books in particular. One book that has recorded everything you said and everything you did. And there's another book called the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's names in that book. And the person standing there is going to go on trial. And we're told here, we get a little insight, right? What that trial is going to be like. Do you know, the Lord is saying to the Pharisees, centuries earlier, there was a group of people in the city of Nineveh, long before you were ever born. And at the judgment, they're going to rise up. You're going to have witnesses who lived centuries before you stand up when you give your excuses, if you're an unbeliever, and they're going to say, well, we heard Jonah and we repented. You heard the Lord Jesus. You didn't repent. We condemn you. We condemn you. Those people in Nineveh during Jonah's time will condemn the unbeliever at the white great white throne. And the Queen of Sheba, this great woman who came a far distance. Well, you know, it's a little too far to go to hear the truth. She's going to say, well, you know, I traveled miles and miles and miles. I didn't let the distance give me an excuse to not want to find out if what I had heard about Solomon, was it true or not. I didn't let the distance be a handicap. I didn't give that excuse. And you know what? When I saw him, I was amazed. And I could say the half had not been told. And you say, well, you know, it was too difficult. Couldn't devote the time or the distance to learn the truth. She's going to stand up. This woman is going to stand up and condemn them. And the Lord said, you know why? Because there's someone greater than Jonah here. There's someone greater than Solomon here. You know who that is? It's the Lord himself. He is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. Now, I want to address this question of 3 days and three nights. But before I do, I want us to consider Jonah is the sign, right? And we want to make some practical applications. So in the Bible, in particular, there's two kind of situations that the person is the sign. Not what they say, but themselves. And there's many examples, so I'm only going to give you two for the sake of time. But in Genesis chapter 5, we read of Enoch. And we know Enoch was a great man. It's said of him that he walked with God. He lived 65 years, and he bore a son. And he named him Methuselah. That's Hebrew, Methuselah. I know Arabic is slightly different. Methuselah in Hebrew. And we have not translated it. We've used the Hebrew word for Methuselah in our English Bibles. It's an unusual name. Methuselah means man of the dart or man of the javelin. An unusual name. And Enoch did that when he was 65 years old. Now that name, man of the dart, man of the javelin, has this thought. Okay, it implies the following. That his death, meaning Methuselah's death, when that happens, when he is gone, it will come. What will come? That javelin will come. Death will come. When he dies, everyone's going to die. When he dies, the flood comes. Now, how many years did Enoch live? He lived another 300 years. It's easy to remember. There's 365 days in the year. Enoch lived 365 years. And after that, what happened? It says, and Enoch walked with God and was not. And we believe that he was translated into heaven and is an example for us of believers in Christ before the judgment. Before the flood came, Enoch was escorted out of this sin-cursed earth. And likewise, believers in Christ will be raptured out of this world before that terrible 7 years of great judgment. So Enoch typifies us. But it's interesting to see that it was the birth of a son that caused him to make this statement. And no doubt Enoch's wife participated in the naming that son. And together they named him Methuselah. You know, Enoch, we have his prophecy. It's recorded in the book of Jude in the New Testament. And by the way, his prophecy hasn't yet been fulfilled. His prophecy is that great day of the Lord at the end of the 7 years tribulation. In Jude, it talks about Christ coming again with all his saints, all the holy ones, all his holy hosts coming to bring judgment. And we know the angelic beings will be there as well, and they will pick up the spoil, you know, and sort it out as God establishes the kingdom. Those that don't belong in the kingdom will be banished and put into torment. But those that are will enter into that kingdom. We know that from Matthew chapter 25. So Enoch names him Methuselah. Do you know how many years Methuselah lived? It's a beautiful thought. 969 years. No one has ever lived anywhere near that. Some have, like Adam lived to 930. But 969 years. You know what that tells us? That tells us the grace of God. Think about it. A warning came through Enoch pronouncing his son's name, and he lived 969 years. God is so patient with us. He's so patient with mankind. But the year that Methuselah died, and you got to do this your own research, the year he died was the year the floods came. So God was true to the prophecy in the name of Methuselah. Methuselah would walk around, and I can imagine those that might have believed, how's your health, Methuselah? How you doing? Because we know something's going to happen when you're not here. And a year goes by, I'm okay. 100 years go by, I'm okay. 200, 300, 900 years, I'm okay. 968, well, you know, I'm getting up there. 969, this is it. And the only ones that believed are Noah and his family. I'm sure they were watching that too. Methuselah became the judge, became the object of the sign. And one other example in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 20. This is a real strange one. Isaiah chapter 20, and that's on page 1086 in our chapel Bible. And the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape?'" You see, the children of Israel were trusting in men. And they made alliances. Well, you know, this Assyrian, we can't fight him, but we'll align ourselves, not with the Lord, not with Jehovah, but with the Egyptians, with the Ethiopians. They'll help us. And we know what happened. When the Assyrians came, they fled. And some of them were captive, as we read here. But Isaiah, we're reading the history of it here, right? So this is not the chronicle order of it. We're reading what happened after the fact that happened. 3 years earlier, God told him to take off your shoes and take off your garment. And you walk around almost like a madman, unclothed with no shoes on your feet. Now, I don't know how you get by. Maybe you walk around sometimes at home where the carpet is and or a nice wooden floor with no shoes. You walk outside with no shoes. It's painful, right? Can you imagine doing that every day for 3 years? And God was using Isaiah, not what he said now, but who he was, as a sign, as a rebuke, as a warning. Why is this prophet behaving this strange way? And he's not saying anything. He's just acting kind of weird. Because God commissioned him as an example, not his words, but who he is. He's my spokesperson. I've touched his lips. And I purified him to speak my word. And you're not listening. So I'm going to make him the sign. He's the sign. And for 3 years he walked around like this. I'm glad the Lord doesn't ask us to do that. You know, it doesn't really, the Lord is not asking us to take on a certain name. Some people change their names. We just had that yesterday, Friday. A man who had one name suddenly got a new one. But he is expecting us to represent him. He's not asking us to take our shoes off and disrobe in order to get attention for the message we want to give. He's not asking that of you and I. But he is asking us to represent him. And when the Lord said to these Pharisees, "The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah," that was pointing them to the life of Jonah. Let's go back to Matthew 12 for a moment. We want to address this question. What did the Lord mean by 3 days and three nights? So he says in verse 40 of chapter 12, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I always believed for a long time that he was speaking about the 3 days and three nights were when he was in the grave. That's how I interpreted the expression, the heart of the earth. And I've looked up those words in the original. And the word for heart is the word cardio. It's the word for heart, the literal heart. But of course, the Lord means it figuratively here. And the word for earth is the word for earth, the literal earth. So the Lord was using the literal words, but in a figurative way. And he says 3 days and three nights. Well, we believe that the Lord Jesus celebrated the Passover on Thursday night. And he went after he was done instituting the Lord's Supper. He left the upper room, walked out, and they sang a hymn, it says, And then they walked across the Brook of Kidron to that garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed three times. And then Judas showed up with those that mob of soldiers. He was arrested, not an ounce of sleep the whole night, brought to Pilate, then brought over to Herod, then brought back to Pilate, condemned to death. And then on Friday morning at exactly 9 a.m., when the daily first oblation would be given, that first sacrifice would be given every day at 9 a.m., the Lord was on the cross. And then at 12 noon, darkness came. And from 12 to 3, there was no one could see him, but they heard his voice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then before the sun set, at 3 o'clock, the evening oblation was given, and the Lord was done with his suffering. It is finished, he cried. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would ceremonially defy themselves and take this dead body off the cross, asking for it, and in a wonderful way, tender way, bury the Lord, probably before sundown, because it says the Feast of the Preparation. That word preparation only exclusively means Friday night before the Sabbath begins. It is never used for a feast. It is never used for any other expression. It only means that Friday night before the sun goes down. That's the day, that's the time of preparation for the Sabbath. The Lord is in the grave for just a few hours on Friday, all of the Sabbath day, and then before the sun actually peeks out, he's out of the grave on Sunday morning. Now, we can answer this by the Lord saying these. It's not 72 hours then in the grave, is it? So we'll just keep thinking this. What did he mean by that? Well, I would suggest to you two things. One suggestion is it's a Hebrewism, right? A Hebrewism is it's a metaphor way of saying something. And the fact that the Lord was in the grave for 3 days, the whole day would be counted. All of Friday would be counted, all of Saturday and all of Sunday. That's what a Hebrewism would mean. But I would like to also suggest that he meant much more when he said the heart of the earth. And we're just going to glance through some passages. He explains himself literally in chapter 16. What did he mean? Chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Turn with me to chapter 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Turn to chapter 20. You're going to begin to see a pattern here. Verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Chapter 27, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. I will rise. Therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And they were wanting to keep it from happening, so they thought. And all of these examples, and there are many more, I'm just going to look at those, the 3 days include his rejection. They include his suffering by the hands of men. When did that begin? Thursday night, when Judas came. That's when it began. That's where you get your 72 hours. The heart of the earth. The Lord meant that. He wasn't just specifically talking about his burial. He was talking about that whole range of things that would happen to him. Now, beloved, I'm going to end with this thought. This sign of Jonah gives us an example of what we are. You and I, without saying a word, we're not a sign. We're a letter, known and read of all. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. These signs, and there are many of them in the Old Testament, mainly were warnings of judgment. We're not that kind of sign. We are a display of mercy to the unsaved world around us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Dearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And it goes on to further describe what Paul was talking about. He said in an earlier portion in 1 Corinthians that these Corinthians were his certificate. They were his seal of his ministry because they came to know Christ through his proclamation of the truth to them. And this is where we are a letter. We are a letter for the people God used in our past that led us to Christ. We're their letter. But we're also a letter of Christ. Each of us, including the Apostle Paul, could say, we are a letter to this unsaved world, and that letter isn't a letter of judgment. It's a letter of mercy. And, beloved, what does that really mean in a practical way? If we live the Christian life, and maybe we're not bold, we struggle verbalizing our faith with unsaved people, yet if we live the Christian life, we become a letter. They notice it. You may not realize it, but they notice it. They say, something different about that woman there. Something different about that person, that young man, that man. He doesn't use the language we use. He doesn't kind of get involved in the things that interest us. He doesn't go to those parties maybe he used to go to. He seems to stand for what's right. He doesn't like those kind of jokes anymore. He doesn't laugh along. It makes us feel a little uncomfortable, but he's different. I want what he has. I want what she has. And the person hasn't said anything. They're the letter. You're the letter. You and I are like Jonah, but not in a judgment way. We're here to proclaim the blessing of knowing Christ as our Savior. And that letter is what the Lord has said. You know, the skeptics come and go, but one thing they cannot change, your testimony. They cannot change it. You are, if you're living for Christ, you are just that, and they marvel at it. And many a soul has been saved because of the demeanor and the values that are displayed in our walk without even saying a word. You know, Jonah was the sign, and he didn't say a word when the Lord said these things. And so we are. We're a letter. Beloved, may we be faithful to being that letter. We are the epistle of Christ. You know, we always talk about, well, we're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're the house of God. But we're the epistle of Christ. We are the epistle of Christ. And even more than Jonah. Jonah was just one man. We're millions. And this world needs to see that epistle. And the way they see it is the way we live. So may we live our faith. And may the Lord help us to be like that. That people will say, oh, so this is something that has happened to this person. I want what they have. I want that new life. I want to be born again. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. And it's not because we're necessarily very vocal, although we should be. But if we're feeble in that way, let us at least live it. Let's be the epistle of Christ. We are already. It's declared so. May the Lord bless us as we go from this day. And may the Lord bless the mothers in our midst, too. This is a special day when we remember our mothers. So let us bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for this message of the man Jonah, who was a sign, the sign of Jonah that the Lord gave them. And we pray that we would live up to what we've been called to be the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men, that they would see us as different, that we would reflect the attributes of Christ in our demeanor, in our walk, and our ways. So help us to be faithful. We just commit ourselves now to thee for the remainder of the day and look for blessing from thee as we give thanks now and pray in that lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.